Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. As we are back in this letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus again this morning. It is a blessing to be back with you and to be able to open God's Word again this week. And last week we began to look into this book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote here. We began last week with a kind of a background and a deeper look into who the Ephesians were and the setting that they found themselves in. And really that kind of helps us understand not only what Paul is telling the Ephesians, but why he might be telling them that and kind of the mindset or background that they might be coming from. And that really helps us understand the importance of what Paul had to tell them. And we saw as we looked at the different things of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, we saw that Ephesus was a very large city, especially for that time. It was a port city, so it was really a center of business and commerce. It had great influence on the area because of this, and not only the business of the area, but the politics as well, and also the religious practices. Ephesus had a great influence on the area of Asia Minor. So there was a lot of things that passed through Ephesus, and a lot of different factors that contributed to the Ephesians' mindset. As we talked about as well, the Ephesians were a very pluralistic society religiously, meaning they had many gods. We kind of talked a little bit about the Greek gods and the system that they believed in. There were dozens and dozens of these different gods, and they all controlled their little aspect of the world. And in order to have success in life, the Ephesians had to do different sacrifices and do different things to appease these gods. And we kind of talked through that as well. And one thing that was unique of Ephesus is their worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana. And we kind of looked at how in Acts 19, as Paul had gone into the city of Ephesus, they had this great temple that they had built to the goddess Diana. And we looked at that. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a massive temple that they had built to this false goddess. I read somewhere that there was over 170 columns in this temple, and they were over 60 feet tall. So it was just massive scale temple that they had built to this god or goddess. And we also saw how the Ephesians were unique in how they viewed this goddess. They kind of combined all these different gods into one, and that made sense because their business was the worship of this goddess. They made a lot of money off that. And we saw as Paul was preaching the gospel and converting believers in Ephesus, they got upset and they saw their business would be dwindling. So they rioted and drove Paul out of the city. So there was a lot of opposition to the gospel and a lot of opposition to Christ in the city of Ephesus. So that kind of sets the stage, sets the background for what these Ephesian believers were living in, what they were dealing with as Paul wrote them this letter. And as we saw, Paul addresses the letter from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this to, it says here, Ephesians, but we know it's probably a circular letter because Ephesus was so big, there was a lot of churches, and it was a letter that was to be passed around to the different churches. And that's why there's not really anything specific that's addressed like we see in the Corinthian letters or the Thessalonian letters and things like that. But it's more of a kind of a treatment of doctrine for believers. It's kind of a general epistle in that it really explains a lot of the deeper doctrines that Christians need to believe. And then it goes on in the later half of the letter to explain how that implicates Christians' lives, how Christians are supposed to live in light of the things that are true of them in Christ. So those are kind of the background that we covered last week of who the Ephesians are. The passage we covered last week was verses 3 through 14. And really, I had intended to cover that all in the morning service, but there's a lot there. So we kind of split it between morning and evening. And as we saw, there was a lot of deep things. And I even felt like even splitting it into two sermons, we kind of went over things rather quickly because you could spend a lot of time explaining the truths that are found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We saw that the Father has chosen His children for salvation. We saw that in the first part of His anthem of praise to God, His blessing that He sings or writes to God. The second thing we saw is that the Son has redeemed God's children by his blood. And then we saw the Holy Spirit has guaranteed the inheritance of God's children. So you see a Trinitarian structure. Paul kind of introduces and explains how the Trinity has blessed the Ephesian believers. And all these things are true of them in Christ. And as we've had a week to kind of ponder and digest these truths, you kind of realize there's a lot there. It's really hard to kind of wrap your mind around all the things that are presented there in that first passage of Ephesians. In fact, several of you have reached out to me and messaged me this week just explaining how it's just hard to comprehend all the glorious truths that are found there in that first passage of Ephesians. In fact, speaking on this passage, Pastor John MacArthur, he said that we must depend on the Spirit of God for an understanding of the deep things of God. And believe me, Ephesians 1:3-14 are the deep things of God. Tremendous truths, deep truths, that our human mind cannot conceive. And that's really true. It's hard for our finite human minds to really grasp all the things that are true of us in Christ, that God has chosen us to be his children before the foundation of the world, and that Christ has come to redeem us and given his blood to pay our ransom. And that was decided before the foundation of the world. And then the Holy Spirit is our seal, our guarantee that we are God's possession. And all these things that we talked about last week. And as we think about and ponder these things, and we try to grasp an understanding of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a helpful passage for us as we wrestle with these doctrines. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9-12 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And that's what Paul's talking about here, is these deep things that are so hard to understand and fully grasp. The Spirit is the one who helps us understand these things. And it goes on in verse 11, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." I think this passage is really helpful as we think about these things that we saw last week, these deep truths that are hard to grasp and hard to kind of fully wrap our mind around, the greatness of God and his plan of salvation for mankind. But also, I think this passage will help us this week as Paul really introduces even more depth in his doctrinal argument for what is true of the Ephesians in Christ. So after Paul opens with that passage from last week, the anthem of praise, as we called it, he then prays for the Ephesian believers. That's what we see this week in our passage. He understands that what he just said is difficult. It's heavy. There's a lot there that they're going to have to understand as new Christians in Christ. And remember, this has been 6 or 7 years since Paul planted the church. So at most, I mean, you might have Christians that are 7 or 8 years as believers, and that's it. I mean, you don't have any lifelong Christians here. That's not the way it works then. All of these people are new Christians. And Paul specifically prays for them. He gives thanks to them, and that his thanksgiving is really an outgrowth of the praises he just announced about God and about the Ephesian believers. He expresses gratitude to God upon hearing about their spiritual health. And Paul had received a report about the Ephesians, and he's grateful for them because he talks of the things that he has heard that are true of them. Paul specifically prays that the Spirit will reveal to them their hope and their great value to God, as we'll see in this passage. And then Paul prays especially that they will gain an awareness of the extraordinary, unsurpassed power of God. And he goes into great depth explaining the power of God and all God has done through his power in Christ, in the things that Christ has done as he gave his life for us, and then also now what he is doing now. So this passage, as we come to it this morning, is broken into two different sections. The first part is Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Ephesians. He gives thanks to them and then prays for different things that they might know. And that's verses 16 through 19. And then verses 20 to 23, he is his description of God's power, the magnitude and unsurpassed greatness of God's power. And we'll see that that's kind of a development of what he starts this passage with. So let's read together verses, or let's read and you follow along, verses 16 through 19 of chapter 1, or 15 through 19, I should say. It says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So this verse 15 starts off with a therefore. It kind of lets you know that he is depending upon something he's already said. As my seminary professor said, when you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. You need to find out what came before it. And we saw last week all the things that we saw in verses 3 to 14, the deep truths of their salvation and identity in Christ. They had been chosen, redeemed, and sealed, and Paul gives thanks to God for them. Not only that these things are true, but apparently he had heard a great report about them in their faith. Because he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and in your love for all the saints. Again, Paul had apparently received a report. We said that last week that Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. So he has to rely on the reports of other brothers in the faith and team members of his ministry to find out how his churches are doing. So Paul had apparently received a report about the church in Ephesus, and apparently it was a good one, that they had faith and that they had love for all the saints. They were living out the gospel. They were living out what Paul had preached to them. Not only did they believe the gospel, they were living it. It was proof that they were believers. He says, now that I have heard of your faith and love, and that's not to say that he didn't know about them or that he didn't think they were saved. It's just he's encouraged. He got an encouraging report. He's encouraged by the good reputation that they have in their church. The Ephesians have a reputation to be faithful and loving Christians. That's a good thing. He continues in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks. The basis of Paul's thanksgiving is not something that he'd received from them. Usually when you thank somebody for something, it's because you've received something. Somebody gives you something, you would say thank you. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying thank you for anything they had done. He is thankful for them. He is giving thanksgiving to God for the Ephesians, for what is true of them, that they are God's children. He is thanking God for them. He's thanking God for the work that he had done in their lives. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul's first request, or whoop, I skipped ahead, sorry. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church regularly. He is praying for them on a regular basis because he makes mention of them in his prayers. How encouraging is it when somebody tells you that they're praying for you? I mean, this must be a great encouragement for these Ephesian believers. I know I love to hear when people are praying for me, and it encourages me to pray for others as well. It is a great encouragement to know somebody is talking to God about you and thanking God for you. So Paul is encouraging these Ephesians as he begins his prayer for them. And in verse 17, he starts to detail the things that he prays for. What does he pray for these Ephesian believers? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So here Paul's identifying who it is he prays to. Remember, these Ephesians live in a very pluralistic society, and they pray to a lot of different gods. At least the unbelievers around them do. And that's the culture they live in. But Paul here is identifying that he prays to the true God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his first request here is that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's first request is that they would know God better. Paul is asking them or asking God that they might know God even better than they do. He knows that they're Christians. He's heard the report of their faith and love. But he's praying that they would know God even better than they do. I believe here the Spirit that it's talking about is the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that this knowledge of God, this deeper knowledge, cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit. And he prays that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and knowledge and the revelation about God that they need. Paul had explained earlier in verses 13 and 14 that they already had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was their guarantee of salvation. They had been given that when they became saved. So he's not asking that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. They already had the Holy Spirit. But he's asking that the Holy Spirit would work in them and help them understand more of God. This is the same thing that Jesus explained would happen. In John chapter 14, he says that the Helper will come to teach you all things. And again in John chapter 16, he says he will guide you into all truth. This is exactly what God promised would happen, what Jesus promised would happen after he ascended, that the Holy Spirit would come and would teach believers all that they needed to know in Christ. So when you become a believer, do you instantly know everything there is to know about God? No. You need to keep growing and keep learning and keep having the Holy Spirit reveal things to you in God's Word. That's why I believe this is a request from Paul for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. As one commenter says, for all believers, the Holy Spirit grants a growing and deeper knowledge of God. This may involve taking cognitive knowledge available through the Scripture and impressing it deeply on the human heart so that it becomes a settled conviction. So it's not just reading the facts and learning the facts about God. It's being convinced. The Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts that this is true. That these things, even though they're hard to understand, they're true. All these things that Paul had just explained in verses 3 to 14, these things are true. Paul is asking that the Holy Spirit would convince these believers who God is and the truth found in His Word. And that's better explained in the following verse. But remember, these Ephesians, as Paul references, a spirit of wisdom. These Ephesians had lots of gods and lots of spirits in their culture. And as he would talk about spiritual things, they had already had a background of spiritual things, but it was not a correct understanding of the spirits and gods. They were steeped in this culture of many gods and spirits, and they would be familiar with this type of talk. However, Paul wanted to make sure they understood it rightly. Paul wanted them to know that only the one God and Spirit could give them understanding. I'm sure there was probably some who were struggling to leave that life behind of the Greek culture, of the many gods and the spiritual realm that they understood. So Paul is trying to help them understand that there is one Spirit who grants understanding and knowledge, and that is the Holy Spirit. And Paul knows that it will take the work of the Spirit for them to be convinced of this, and that's what he's praying for here. In verse 18, he continues, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." And this is a bit of a difficult phrase to translate from the original language, but it can be taken one of two ways. That either, one, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, meaning it's a current status that they've been enlightened, or it could be a request for God to give them enlightenment, or that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And I think that's a better rendering of this passage in light of the context that it's in. That Paul is already praying for more of the Holy Spirit's guidance in their wisdom and knowledge. And here he's saying that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Because it's not as though their understanding was already complete. They had not fully understood all these things, and that's why Paul had to write and reveal them to them. And I believe here Paul is praying for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to give them better understanding of these truths. So what are the things that Paul would like them to know, would like the Holy Spirit to reveal to them? He continues that in verse 18. He says, "That you may know." And that's really the center of Paul's prayer here. He gives this kind of introduction of the different things, and then he starts here with that you may know. What are the things that Paul wants them to know? And he lists three different things, and he introduces them by what is, what are, and what is. Those are the three things that follow here. The first thing is, what is the hope of his calling? So Paul's first request that they might know is a better understanding of the things that are to come, better understanding of the hope they have in Christ. This is essentially asking for a better understanding of what Paul had already explained. Paul had already explained what their hope was, and that was that they had already been chosen before the foundation of the world. They had been redeemed in Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted them to know that they'd already experienced these realities, and they needed to have a firm foundation in them. This was not just something he wanted them to wish in, and let, they would hope that it might happen, but that their hope is firmly rooted in the truth of Scripture. Paul wanted them to have a firm foundation in this hope. And this is the type of hope that drives believers to stay faithful in the face of persecution. And remember, Ephesus was not a friendly town to the gospel. They drove Paul out of there because he was threatening their way of life. See, they were going to face opposition and persecution. And they would need this hope, this firm foundation in the things that are true of God. He knew that they, like all believers, needed the hope that was theirs in Christ. As Clinton Arnold comments on this passage, for Paul, hope was important and entailed a firm set of convictions about certain events that would happen at the end of time and what the implications of these events were for believers. These convictions, this hope is what believers need in order to persevere through trials. They need to understand what is to come and what is true of them in Christ. This is their hope. And this hope only comes through an understanding of who God is and what he has done and what he will do. That's why Paul prayed that God would give them a knowledge of their hope. That's the first thing that he prays, that they might know. That you might know the hope of your calling. The second thing that he prays they might know is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And this is such a beautiful passage, that they might know the riches that God has in his saints. Believers are referred to here as God's inheritance or God's possession. That inheritance and possession are kind of the same idea. He had already explained to them in the first part of the chapter that God had chosen them and sealed them as his possession. These believers are owned by God. And that he will come back and collect his possession, his children. They are sealed with the mark of the Holy Spirit as his possession. And here he's saying, not only are you God's possession, you're God's great treasure. This could be said, the glorious riches of the inheritance in the saints. Paul's point here is that he wants them to know how greatly God values them as his children. They are greatly, incredibly valued by God. This language here is the same that would be used of a king and his great treasures that a king would collect. An earthly king values treasuries full of silver and gold and the riches that make him a powerful ruler. And God values his people as his wealth and honor, as other passages have described, is to the glory of his grace. God's people are his glory. They are to his glory. And again, this request reflects Paul's understanding of their Greek culture, because their gods didn't value them at all. The Greek gods were, one, they were made up ideas of men. And as I explained last week, they were very reactive because whatever happened, they assumed it was the gods punishing them or whatnot. And they didn't have this idea that the gods valued them. But here Paul is explaining to them that you are God's riches. You are God's treasure. God greatly values his children. And Paul prays that they would understand that they are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. The third thing that Paul wants them to know in verse 19 is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul's third request here is that God would grant them an awareness of the power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power. Paul's quite emphatic in his description. He uses two superlatives, that it's exceedingly great. It's not just great, it's really great. Paul's not trying to teach these believers the facts of God's power. He's trying to help them be convinced of it. He wants them to have their convictions that God is powerful. This is part of their hope, that God is powerful. Paul is convinced that this truth ultimately needs to be impressed on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's letting his readers know that he prays unceasingly for them, and this is what he prays, that they might know how powerful God is. He wants them to live like it, as we'll see later in the book of Ephesians. Because of all these things that are true in this first half of the book, he says, walk worthy of that. And then he explains what that is, to walk worthy of the power of God. And he continues, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of the power toward us who believe, but also according to the working of his mighty power. So he's not just saying God is powerful. Now he's going to explain what God has done. He goes on to explain the power of God, and specifically what God's power can do. Because God's power is a nice concept when you think God is powerful, but it really doesn't mean anything if it doesn't do anything, right? If you don't understand what God has actually done through his power, then you really can't understand how powerful he is. Not only is God incredibly, immeasurably powerful, he's at work. He's working in the lives of these believers. He's working in the lives of all believers. This understanding of God's power will come into play later in the book of Ephesians. If you remember, later in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 6, Paul talks about the battles that they will face in the spiritual and physical world, and that they will need to arm themselves with the armor of God. Well, when you're relying on a God that is all-powerful to be your armorer, you can face these battles with a lot more confidence. Another thing that's important to point out here is that God is not some uncaring, uninvolved God. Many people believe this, that God has created the world and now the world is just going to play out and he's going to watch it happen. That God is not involved in things. And that's not what Paul says here. He says, according to the working of his mighty power. God is at work. He has been at work and he still is. God is involved with his creation. He didn't just create it and let it go and see what happens. God is intimately involved in the world and in these believers' lives. And Paul wants these believers to know this, to be convinced of this. God is at work. So those are the first things that Paul prays for these believers. That's the first section of our passage, that he thanks God for them, and then he prays that they might have greater understanding of God and that they might know these three things, that they might know what their hope is. Their hope is in God, that they might know that they're valued by God, and that they might know more about God's power. And that brings us to our second passage here, verses 20 to 23, where Paul more explains God's power to them. So I'm going to read verses 20 through 23 here. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church. So again, this is a description of God's power. One of the things he wants them to know is the exceeding greatness of God's power. And here he explains what that looks like, what God has done through his power. And he starts off in verse 20 saying, which he worked in Christ, meaning this power was worked in Christ. He's giving examples of God's power from the past. And he lists four things that God has done in Christ to display his great power. He raised Christ from the dead. He seated Christ at his right hand. He subjected everything under Christ, and he gave Christ to be head over the church. Those are the four things that Paul describes as the proof of God's power. The first thing is when he raised him from the dead, here in verse 20. The resurrection of Christ from the dead was a foundational conviction of the church from the very beginning, that the resurrection had to be true. They needed to be convinced that Christ rose from the dead. Paul speaks of the resurrection in almost every one of his letters. It's throughout his writing that Christ rose from the dead. That is something all believers need to understand and be convinced of. This bodily resurrection of Christ was so important to Paul that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, this is all a waste of time. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then Paul's ministry was futile. It was a waste. Because if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then he hasn't defeated sin. And we're not going to heaven. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then we are not God's children. You need to be convinced that Christ rose from the dead, that he physically resurrected in his body, that God raised him from the dead. This is true. Paul needs them to be convinced of that. He prays that the Holy Spirit would help them understand these things. Then he goes on to the second thing. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So following the resurrection of Christ, God raised Christ to his right hand and enthroned him in the heavenly places. This is an exaltation to power and authority. Paul is explaining that not only is Christ raised from the dead and accomplished the gospel, accomplished our salvation, he is in power. Christ is not just our ticket to heaven. He is on his throne. This language here echoes Psalm 110:1, and that's probably one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, as it really explains who Jesus is. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is the plan of God. God's plan is to glorify himself by making Christ Lord over all. He will make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Jesus himself referred to this passage when he was debating the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And then again, when he's testifying before the Sanhedrin, he refers to this passage that David writing says, "The Lord says to my Lord," David's descendant, "my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet." This psalm again is cited throughout the New Testament. Throughout the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they continually refer to this passage. And then in Hebrews and 1 Peter, again, they use this passage to show the supremacy of Christ. The Father has manifested his awesome power, not only to raise Christ from the dead, but to seat him beside him in the heavenly places. He continues, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion." He lists four things here: principality, power, might, and dominion. This is really an all-encompassing explanation. Christ has been given supremacy over all things, both earthly and heavenly. And this language here would be well understood by the Jewish audience here. These names, principality, power, might, and dominion. They were names for angelic beings or different classes of angels in Jewish writing. So really Paul's speaking of the spirit realm here, where he's saying he's far above the principalities, powers, might, and dominion. These are also hostile powers. They would be the demons, the evil angels. And earlier in chapter 1, Paul explained that they were already subjected to Christ. Because Christ had been raised and defeated sin and death, they were already beneath Christ. Christ had already been given power over them. But again, later in this book, in chapter 6, Paul explains these believers will still struggle against spiritual warfare. They would need to arm themselves with the armor of God. So Paul lists four different aspects that Christ has dominion over, and then he says, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So rather than continuing to list every single thing that Christ has power over, or Christ has supremacy over, he kind of sums them all up in saying, in every other name that's named. So he has supremacy over principality and power and might and dominion and everything else you can think of. Christ has supremacy. Christ is in power over all. Again, think of the atmosphere that these Ephesians live in. They have all these people around them that worship these dozens and dozens of gods. And they have these magicians and sorcerers that deal in the spirit world and all these different things going on. And Paul's saying, no, Christ is supreme over all. Anything that you could think of, anything that somebody could make up, Christ is supreme over all. He'll further elaborate on this when he lists the one statements in chapter 4. Paul's explaining here that there's one God and one Lord. And in chapter 4, he lists seven different one statements to describe their unity. But Jesus is Lord over all. There is one Lord, not many. There's only one. Here, the language where he says that every name that is named, this could be Paul reminiscing to the seven sons of Sceva, as we talked about last week, the sons of the priest that saw Paul going around Ephesus and having all this success by casting out demons and performing miracles, and they wanted in on the action. So they found this demon-possessed man and said, we cast the demon out by the Jesus that Paul names, that guy. And the demon responds, well, I know their names, but who are you? So they were naming names, and it didn't work. Paul's saying, Jesus is supreme over every name that's named. Jesus' name is greater than all. Jesus has supremacy. Paul's making that point very clear. As one commenter says, Paul assures his readers that there will never be a time when any demonic being, spirit, or so-called god or goddess will in any way threaten or rival the supremacy of Christ. He wants them to be convinced of this. So much so that he prays the Holy Spirit will help them understand it. You need to understand the supremacy of Christ. That there is nothing that compares to the rule of Christ. There is nothing that comes close to his position and his power that he has. Christ is supreme. He continues in verse 22. He put all things under his feet. So not only did he raise Christ and seat him beside him on the throne, God subjected all things underneath Christ. He's again further emphasizing Christ's position as supreme Lord of the universe. This again appears to be a citation of one of the Psalms, in Psalm 8:6, where David talks about how God has dominion over all things. And in that passage, the psalm goes on to explain, it refers to sheep and oxen and bird and fish and all other living beings in creation. But here Paul's including the spirit world too. As we already mentioned, that he lists off the different things that Jewish writers would include as names of the different spirits. But Paul's helping these Ephesian believers understand that there's nothing that is above or outside of the dominion of Christ. God has put all things under his feet. All things are subjected to Christ. But there's also an aspect of this is already but not yet. And that's a common thing in the book of Ephesians and on a lot of the New Testament, that these things are already true but not yet realized. In the sense that Christ has already defeated these principalities and powers and evil spirits and demons. But the believer still had to wrestle with them. His people will await the final consummation when he will completely subject everything under his power, both heavenly and earthly. So while Christ is seated on his throne and all things are subjected to his dominion, there will be a day when Jesus comes back. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they want to or not. Jesus is Lord, and one day he will show that to everyone. He's seated on his throne right now. One day he will be seated on his throne here. Jesus is coming back, and one day he will show his great dominion and power, as everything will be subjected under his feet. He continues the fourth thing, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So this is kind of more explanation of the power that's been given to Christ. The fourth display of God's power is he gave Christ headship. Not only did he subject everything, he gave Christ headship over all things. And here it says, in the New King James Version, it says, to the church. Another way that could be said is for the church. That Christ's headship over all things is for the church, for the benefit of the church, for God's people. The benefit of the church is what led Paul to describe these four things that show God's great power. They're all illustrations of God's power for us who believe, as I said earlier in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Christ is the head of all things for those of us who believe. This headship of Christ over all things will again be important later as he discusses these different things. But these believers could face these battles knowing that Christ was in control. Christ is supreme over all. All things have been subjected to him. Paul continues and says, not only is Christ the head over all things for the church, which is his body. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. Now this metaphor Paul uses very frequently, that the church is the body of Christ. In Romans and in Corinthians, he explains the metaphor of the bodies to explain how the church works together, that each part has its own part to play, and we all work together to accomplish the purpose of God. Well, here, and also in Colossians, he expands on the body metaphor to include that Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. The body can't do much without the head. And that's why he includes this here, that the church does not operate apart from Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and Christ tells the church what to do. And we are to follow Christ in his mission, and that is to fill the world. And that's what he explains here, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is filled by Christ, and subsequently fills all creation as representatives of Christ. The church is filled with power and grace from its exalted Lord, the head. The church accomplishes God's mission through the dependence on the head, Christ, the one who fills her and then subsequently fills all in all. We proclaim the gospel and manifest the kingdom of God to all of creation. That is how we fill all in all, through Christ who fills the church. The church is the representatives of Christ in the world, the body of the head, who gives us our marching orders, tells us what to do. We do all of this in obedience to God and to the glory of God. So you see here in this prayer of Paul, you see his heart for these Ephesians, his heart for the people in Ephesus. You can see he has great understanding of where they are He understands the context they're in, and he helps them by giving them specific, not only instructions, but also encouragements to help them follow Christ, to help them to be believers, and to be convinced of these things that he describes as true of them in Christ. Paul praises God for the faith that's shown by all of these people in Ephesus. He says he thanks God as he mentions them continually because of what he's heard about them, that they are full of faith and love. Paul tells these believers how much he prays for them continuously. He never ceases praying for them. They live in an environment where there's a lot of gods and goddesses and spirits and all these things that are worshipped and prayed to. And Paul says he prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can do something. He is the God who has bestowed on them salvation. And he explained that in the first passage. And he is the one true God who lives in glory and imparts his glory and power to his people, for his people. There were three specific areas that Paul prays for, increased insight, and that you may know. Paul wanted them to know these things. And he prayed that they would know their hope, that they would have a firmer sense of the future with God, who has called them into relationship with himself. So not only was it true that they had been chosen before the foundation of the earth, Christ had redeemed them, and they'd been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but they have hope. This was their hope. They needed to be firmly rooted in this hope so that they can face anything that comes. The second thing that he prayed that they might know is that they would have a more profound understanding of how valuable they are to God. That he sees them as his great riches. The great riches of his inheritance in the saints. And that is an important thing to understand. Sometimes we don't always think of it that way, but that God views his children as very valuable, that they are his treasure, his great riches of his possession or his inheritance. God is not just coldly working out the plan that he determined would happen. He is very deeply and passionately involved with his children. He sees them as his great treasure, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing that he wanted them to know is a greater understanding of God's power. And not only understand that God is powerful, but this power is available to them. That God has been working, and he's still working. That God is working in their lives. And again, this will be greater developed later in this letter as he shows how they could live for Christ in light of all these things that are true. And he talks about the different things they're going to face and how it's not going to be easy, but they have hope and they have the power of God on their side. And then Paul illustrates for them the power of God that they could trust in, that he wanted them to know. And he listed four things that God had already done through his power. The first thing was that he raised Christ from the dead. And this is the foundation of who we are in Christ. Paul needed them to be convinced of this, that Christ rose from the dead, that God raised him. And because of that, he has now defeated sin and death. And our salvation has been accomplished. And we have hope now. We are children of God now because Christ was raised from the dead. The second thing he wanted them to know in God's power was that he seated Christ at his right hand. Not only did he raise him from the dead, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God on his throne. He is in a position of power and authority. The third thing God did through his power is he subjected everything to Christ. All things. All of creation. And all of the spiritual warfare that they would have to face. All things that ever have been and ever will be are underneath the dominion of Christ. And the fourth thing is that he gave Christ headship over all things for the church. Christ is the head of the church, and the church fulfills his mission by preaching the gospel and making disciples. They are empowered to do that mission by the head of the body. The body can do nothing apart from the head. And we have a mission to do. Christ left us the Great Commission. We are to make disciples in all nations. And we have the power to do that through Christ. Paul's central concern here for these believers is that the Holy Spirit would expand their knowledge and understanding of God, and specifically God's power. Because if God has the power to do these things that he's already done, what can't he do? If God has the power to raise Christ and seat him at his right hand and subject everything that ever was and ever will be underneath him, what can't God do? We have great hope because of who God is and the power that God has. We can look back and see examples of God's power, as Paul said. And those are proof that we have hope in the power of God. But again, these things can be hard to understand and hard to realize all the time. That's why Paul prayed for the Holy Spirit to give them greater understanding and for a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We need to work at this. This isn't something that just happens. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth through God's Word. We need to seek out these truths. We need to, if we want to understand the power of God, where do we find these four things that Paul gave as an example? In God's Word. We need to be convinced of these things just like these Ephesians were. Paul prayed that they would be more fully convinced by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so should we. We should pray regularly that we would be enabled by the Spirit to understand the vastness of God's power, but also, Paul is praying that other people would be. We should be praying for our fellow believers, that they would have a greater understanding. We should be praying for our church, that our church would have a greater understanding of the power of God and the hope that they have in God. We should all be helping each other as brothers and sisters in Christ as we pray for one another and help each other understand these truths. And we should know that the power of God is far greater than any enemy that we could face. Whether that's physical enemies, as they had, in opposition to the gospel, or spiritual enemies, as Paul describes in the spiritual warfare that they would face. No matter who the enemy is, God has greater power, and that power is available to us. And lastly, we need to be reminded of the future hope that we have, and that we are greatly valued by God. We are cherished as a treasure to God. Again, these truths can be difficult to wrestle with and to fully grasp and fully understand. And there are times where we really don't feel it. But we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to convince us of these truths, and that they would be impressed on our hearts so that when we need it, we have this truth to rely on. That we can rely on the hope that we have and the power of God in all the tough times that we face. And that we can encourage others to do the same. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the truth that we find in your word. I thank you for these truths that Paul has explained to these Ephesian believers, these truths that they need to know, these truths that they need to be convinced of. And I pray that you would be working on our hearts as well to help us to be convinced of the hope that is in us and the value that you see in us, that you would give us your power to live a life that glorifies you and to complete your mission here on earth. We thank you for all that you've done in Christ to display your power, that you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand and have subjected all things to him, and that he is now the head of the church, and that we must rely on him to accomplish your work. We thank you for these truths. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding them and remembering them as we go throughout our lives and face different trials and difficulties. And we just pray for your power and your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things and to be reminded of them as we need them. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.